Well, as you know, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, had to write to the Corinthians to correct them on many of their behaviors and their attitudes. This particular chapter opens with the Apostle Paul almost seeming a bit indignant, quite upset with some of the things that have been happening in Corinth. And so he says, "Dare any of you," or "How dare you," is what the wording is. How dare you have a matter against another and go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, he's talking not about criminal problems, but more civil problems or civil cases. You know, this guy ripped me off of this, and I just want to make sure that he pays for it, that kind of thing. And or he agreed to do this, and he didn't do it, and so now I want him to do it. And they were actually taking their cases to the law. They were sue happy. I don't know if you know, our world seems to be a bit sue happy today. They'll sue for just about any reason, and that's how the Corinthians were. And that's how the society of Corinth was. And now, regarding the church people were becoming like the society. No, the church people came out of that society. And so as they were coming into the church, they were bringing this old mindset with them. This is the mindset of the world. Why are you, as church people, thinking that way, that you can just take someone to court, take your brother to court, just because he's wronged you? And what he's basically saying is, just because he has wronged you is no reason to take him to court. Now that kind of rubs us wrong. And it rubs us wrong because the people of Corinth were really protective of their rights. We're protective of our rights as Americans. We have rights. And the people of Corinth were saying the same thing. I have rights. And I want my rights preserved. I want my rights protected. And Paul says, forget about your rights. You're a Christian. You're a slave. Slaves have no rights. Slaves just do for others. They live for other people. We like to be called servants. We don't like to be called slaves, though, right? It's politically incorrect to be called slaves. But when Paul calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ, the Greek word is doulos, typically, and that word means slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And we all like to think that we're servants of the Lord until people start treating us like one. Then we start claiming our rights. We want to preserve who we are because I'm better than that. I'm higher than that. I think of myself more important than that. And so we have a bit of a problem here in the church. How dare you take your brother to court? How dare you do that? And he says, and the two of you stand before unrighteous people rather than before the saints, meaning the unrighteous. He's not necessarily saying that they're morally unrighteous, though that could be assumed, but that's not necessarily what he's saying. He's saying is they're not Christians. Why are you taking your matter against your brother to someone who's not a Christian and doesn't understand your Christian relationship? Don't you think that this unchristian judge is going to think that you Christians are crazy for treating each other the way you're treating each other? Shouldn't you be nicer to each other than what you are? But it seems that there's a problem there. Do you not know? And Paul says this 6 times in this one chapter. Do you not know? Like, what's wrong with you? Why don't you know this? Or more precisely, what he is suggesting is, you know this. Why aren't you acting that way? You know this to be the truth, but you're not behaving that way. You deny it, even though you know it. Do you not know, don't you realize, that saints will judge the world? Wow. Christians are actually going to have a say, as it were, with the Lord Jesus Christ in the way the unrighteous lived on this earth. I don't completely understand that. I just know that's what it says. And so somehow we're going to be able to stand before the the unrighteous or the unrighteous will stand before us and we'll be able to, in a sense, have a judgment of their behavior. Well, Paul goes on. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Or if you're going to judge the world, are you unqualified now to be able to judge a little matter between you and your brother, between a couple of people in the church? Do you not know that we shall also judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? In other words, we're going to have something to say about spiritual things in eternity. That's a pretty high calling. That's a pretty high position that Christ has privileged us with. Are you intimidated by ruling properly between a conflict, in a conflict between brothers? Now keep it in mind, that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about our relationships to one another within the church body, within the body of Christ. Now specifically, we bring it or narrow it down to people within the same church, let's say. We have problems between people within the same church. I know that probably sounds odd to some of you, like it never happens. Well, it does happen. You know, I mentioned earlier, get involved, you'll make some relationships. Well, sometimes relationships don't always go as planned. Sometimes we can have problems with one another. But before that happens, we love each other. We have a great time. We have good relationships. We trust one another. And we say, you know what, let's go into business together. And the best of intentions. Two people care about each other, like each other, hang out with each other, dear friends, good friends. They go into business together and suddenly they hit a snare, a little bit of a hurdle. That hurdle becomes a big hurdle, and before you know it, now we have to know how are we going to divide up this business properly. Well, of course, it was my idea, so I should have 75%. Well, you're not going to get 75%. We should go 50-50. Well, it was my idea, and I put up most of the capital, so I should go 65%, and you should have 35%, and on and on and on. And whoa. Before you know it, lawyers have been contacted, and suits have been filed against one another, and this is within the church. And now the church has to go and say, well, I like them both. Now who do I side with? You should have never done that to him. You should give him back the money. And pretty soon, the whole church has been influenced by what two brothers have gotten themselves into. Paul says, are you kidding me? Now you're bringing it to the judge? For the judge to resolve this problem? You started this problem in the church. And it should be the church that fixes this problem. Now, you see, that's where the rub comes in. The rub really comes in that church people are really not willing to submit to the rulings of the church. What does that mean, rulings of the church? It's not in our text, but what that means is, and Paul goes on to say, let's go just a little bit further to help you to understand it. Do you know we shall judge angels? And how much more the things that pertain to this life, we should have the ability to judge these things. If then you have judgments concerning these things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge, meaning those who are unsaved? You're going to appoint the unsaved to judge in matters of the spiritual family? He's saying this is improper. You can't let the unsaved judge church matters or people within the church. You should avoid that at all costs, is what he's saying. And then he goes on sarcastically, I say this to your shame in verse 5, is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge, who will be able to judge between his brethren? You telling me there's not one wise, godly individual within your congregation who can resolve this problem for you? You have to go to the court system? Now that's where the rub comes in. That two independent parties now come to this wise man or wise counsel within the church and now must resolve their issue and let it rest in the hands of these men rather than the official ruling of the secular judge. That's a bit of a step of faith, wouldn't you say? Now, I could tell you in all my years of pastoring that actually only happened one time. And I remember it. It was a good experience. Two brothers were having a conflict. They agreed to meet with the church leaders, and we heard their case, their matter, and both agreed in advance that whatever we as the leaders determined, they would submit to it. And we sat there for, I would say, at least an hour, maybe an hour and a half. We heard both sides of the case. We ruled on it, and both walked away saying, okay, we'll take it. Wow. And that, to me, was the way it should happen. The problem is, we don't want to submit to that. We have to push it to the next level. Because what's required in doing something like that is well, a couple things you're going to see. One of them, but one of them, the big one, is humility. To be able to submit or surrender to someone else over your life in that way. But why would you do something like that? For the sake of peace. It's a good reason, for the sake of peace. Paul said in Romans, if you remember, as much as relies upon you, you really need to live at peace with one another. Do whatever is necessary for the sake of peace. And he's going to talk a bit about that. But first, he shames them. You telling me there's no one wise enough who can judge between brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Paul is saying, shame on you that you can't resolve this matter. But I'm telling you, this is something that happens very often in church, not even necessarily to the point that it would go to court, but that there is such a rift that people are willing to take down families and the church family just to make their point. And they stand then on principle, or they'll stand on their rights. And for the sake of their rights, and the sake of principle of the matter, I don't care who I take down. I want everyone to know that I'm right in this. And that is pride. And that should not be your mindset. Paul shames Christians for thinking like that. Brother going to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. You've already lost. Even if you come out and the court says you win, you've lost. You've lost because you've shamed Christ, you've shamed his body, your brothers and sisters, and you've shamed yourself. So Paul says you've already lost. Listen to this in the middle of verse 7. Why do you not rather accept wrong or accept being wronged? You have been wronged. Paul says, deal with it. Get over it. Turn the other cheek. Yeah, you've been wronged. It's not going to be the last time in your life you'll be wronged by someone. You're going to be wronged by people. Oh, stop the presses. Call CNN. I want everyone to know I've been wronged. Yeah, that you're in a fallen world. Now, what hurts is when we're wronged by church people. We don't like to be wronged by church people. We always have higher expectations from church people. Yeah, right. We do. It's true that we do. But remember what we're dealing with. People. They may be church people, but they're still people. They are still in a fallen condition, in a fallen world, and so there are no perfect people. They don't exist, even in church. Again, another shock. Hold the presses. But perfect people do not exist in churches. And guess what? That means there are no perfect churches. They don't exist because churches are made up of people. And people tend to be wrong from time to time. And we hurt one another's feelings. I would like to think that most of us don't mean to, but it happens. And when that happens, well, we have to grow through it. We have to accept the fact that people are going to hurt people, and usually we are going to either be hurt by people or we'll be doing the hurting. That's the reality of life. And so we all have to mature and try to avoid that sort of behavior. And when someone hurts you, well, accept the wrong. Accept it. And Paul says, why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? So you lost 100 grand. Get over it. Yeah, well, you see, not only were the Corinthians so happy, they were also materialistic. And they liked their things. It was the culture. They were of the Greek culture. They liked their things. They liked pampering themselves. Remember, they all had slaves probably, and they were all able to just, you know, I don't want to get calluses on my hands. I just want to relax and, you know, I'll let my slaves do it. I'm not going to do it. And Paul is saying, no, you got to get over that. You're the slaves of Christ. Me a slave? Don't call me a slave. I'm not a slave. And they don't want to see themselves that way. And Paul has got to change their whole attitude. Now, on the other side, also keep in mind, remember, these are people coming out of the world, out of this culture. So when they come into the church, they still have that thinking. Nobody walks through the doors of the church and suddenly becomes new. Nobody, poof, there they go. Suddenly they're saintly. Yeah, that's what we get all the time. As soon as you walk through those doors, saints walk through the door. Well, technically, it's true. Saints walk through the door, but their crowns are crooked or their halos are hanging off one side. They're not perfect. Trust me, I'm the shepherd here. I know what I'm talking about. I know it. And shocker, your shepherd's not perfect either. It's just we're people trying to help each other through this life to be as much in love with Jesus as we can. That's all it really is. None of us are any more perfect than that. So don't be shocked when church people might do something offensive to you. It's just human. And Paul says, you should just take the loss. Take the loss. And chalk it up to experience. Chalk it up to a lesson learned that hopefully next time you'll do it differently, it'll teach you something. But where we hit the rub when pride and principle become more important than humility and Christ-likeness. Christians, American Christians, let go of your rights. Let politicians worry about that. You live for Jesus Christ. You live for Jesus. Let everything else take care of itself. You're citizens of heaven. Start thinking like that. Citizens of heaven. You play by different rules. And if you want to strive for earthly rights, then that will be your constant fight. Because you'll always be fighting against people. But Paul said we don't wrestle against people. Our battle is spiritual. So try thinking that way. And remember, you've come into the church from the world, and now you have to start thinking new, a new way of thinking. This is Bible thinking now. Paul says, let it go. Let it go. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So, well, no wonder. It takes one to know one. That's what he's saying. We're either, as I said, either being wronged or wronging someone else. And Paul says, it's all got to stop. All of us have to change. We have to become better at being with one another. And, you know, there are some who like to cheat people. and, you know, call it business. It's just business. It's just business. And then they come to church and worship, and they think, there's, you know, what happened this week in the business world is just business. This is not my church life. It's just business. No, Christian, you're a Christian even in your business. And if you're not going to practice Christianity in the whole of your life, then what Paul, you're going to see, what Paul is going to say here is, maybe you're not really a Christian. It has to be practiced everywhere. And your business should be Christ-like. And everything you do in your business should reflect the integrity, honesty, decency of Christ. And that's all a part of our Christian experience. Every area of our life has to be tainted by Jesus. Every area of our life has to be influenced by Him. Do you not know, he says in verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know this? Do you not realize that unrepentant sinners don't go to heaven? That's what he's saying. Oh, I know there are all sorts of people that want to reinterpret the understanding here. But the reality is those who are unrepentant don't get to go to heaven. You say, well, that's not right. Well, let me ask you, why isn't it right? Why wouldn't that be right? Why is it that we get to do whatever we want to do, any way we want to do it, and God still has to take us into His holy heaven? Does that sound right? It doesn't sound right to me. But that seems what the Corinthian saints were wanting, that they can live however they want, so long as they go to church, everything's going to be okay, so long as I'm there, and you know, I can do what I want to do. Paul says, what are you, crazy? Do you not realize that the unrighteous people don't get to go to heaven? Now, he says an interesting word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He doesn't say will not earn the kingdom of God. Of course, we don't earn the kingdom of God. We can't buy the kingdom of God. We inherit the kingdom. What does it mean to inherit? Who gets to inherit something? Children inherit. So if we're not living this life the way we're supposed to be living it, we'll be unable to inherit it. Now, the living aspect implies the redemption of life, that our lives have so changed that we've become new. We're notoriously new now. And that's what he's saying. You've got to get off this old world, this old thinking. You can't take that into this new life, because the unrighteous don't get to have the new life. The unrighteous don't get the eternal life part. The unrighteous don't get the inheritance part. They don't get that. Only the righteous do. And so if you've been born again, that has to be the direction you're going. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Whew. Wow. Now, this is a mouthful, wouldn't you say? Now, do again keep something in mind. Culturally, when Paul was writing this, the Corinthian people were doing all of those things. The culture was. It was completely normal in their culture for Corinth. It was considered one of the most debauched, vulgar societies in all of the ancient world at that time. If you were considered an immoral person, you were called sarcastically or derogatorily a Corinthian. That's how dirty of a person you would be. If you were called a Corinthian, it is the lowest insult that someone can call you and mean that you are typically, meaning you are extremely sexually way off as far as morality is concerned. That debased. And so what Paul is saying is, that's the culture, but that's not you. And it doesn't matter what your culture is and where you have come out of. You now have to be Christian and be a different person, a whole different thing. It was politically incorrect for Paul to say these things because, after all, isn't that judging? That's judging, right? But remember, we learned last week, judging, there are certain things we can't judge. We can't judge a person's heart, can't judge a person's motive of their heart, but you can certainly judge their behavior, and their behavior is wrong as far as God's way of living and God's standards. Now, you can see the list. Everything on this list, God does not accept as a form of righteous living. This is the description of unrighteous living. He goes as far as to say, those who live this way and practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean that these people will not go to heaven? That they're not saved? Well, I don't know. What do you think? What would you say about that? Now, we know that no one is saved through our works or our good deeds. None of us can be saved because we live rightly. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That faith has to have root in our heart. When that happens, it changes us. The change that happens becomes the evidence of true faith. James said it, remember, faith without works or proper behavior, if you will, is dead. And so it's not real faith, it's just all talk. So when faith is real, it changes your life. And you begin to turn away from the unrighteous actions and turn toward righteous actions. It becomes a natural or a supernatural tendency now of the new nature. The new nature wants to live in the right way that pleases the Lord. That's all. Not to please my religion, not to please my minister, not to please my parents. I'm living this way because I want to be right with God. I want to live rightly in his sight. And so that's what true faith tells us. And Paul is saying, if you're taking these things, if you're thinking that's the normal Christian life now, that you can do all of these things and still be considered a righteous person, you're mistaken. You can't do these things and call yourself a Christian. That's what he's saying. Now, we live in a world that wants to permit all of these things. And we don't have the right to judge it, they say. Intolerant, judgmental, critical, holier than thou. But we're not talking about judging the world. The church must be taught right from wrong. And that's what this passage is doing. It's teaching right from wrong. And that's what I'm doing, teaching right from wrong. Now, the world says that right is wrong and wrong is right. But we don't listen to the world. We don't take our cue. We don't take our instruction from the world. If we are, then we're Corinth. We're guilty of what Corinth was guilty of, and we're probably walking on thin ice. And so take a look at that list. You see it. It's very clear. Everything on that list are things we talk about today. Fornicators, pornos, pornos, anything sexual that is outside of the relationship of marriage. Yes, that includes pornography. Yes, that includes adultery. Yes, that includes homosexuality. Yes, it includes bestiality. It includes sodomy. It includes everything. Fornication is a big word. It's a big tent. Everything that God does not permit in a sexual relationship is included in that word, fornicator. Idolaters, coming from Corinth, the capital of Aphrodite, who was the sex goddess, they worshiped her at the temple of Aphrodite. It was nothing at all for a married man to step out on his wife, and perfectly accepted even by the wife that he would go out and use one of the temple prostitutes, because after all, a man has needs. Completely acceptable. No one thought any other way except that, well, of course, that's the way you live in that day. Paul says, no, it's not. That's not how you live. Not anymore. In fact, you read it in verse 11, and such were some of you. But that's not who you are anymore. He goes on. The list is a terrible list. He says, nor adulterers. You know what an adulterer is? Someone who cheats on his spouse. Or homosexuals. The word homosexual there is really more of, it's not specifically what we think of as homosexuals, but more of a homosexual prostitute. Someone who gives himself over. Some of the translations call it effeminate, which literally means soft. The idea of this word homosexual here in this verse, that word there, literally means to give up your manhood. You're no longer seeking to be manly. We have, unfortunately, that wiping away of true manliness today. It is an attack on what men are. It's the feminization of men. I oppose it. I oppose it. I hate it. Men are not women and women are not men. And it's only the world that has tried to make us equal, not God. We are made differently. And if you want to be equal, then you probably belong to the world. God is not that way. We cannot think that way. That's worldly thinking. And the feminization of men is evidence that that's the direction that the world is going. That's not the direction of God. The other word that he uses here, sodomites, is the word that we typically think of when we think of homosexuals. And that word, of course, entails anything that you might imagine that homosexuals practice, and God condemns it. I don't care what the world says. I don't care. And you shouldn't either. That doesn't mean that we don't love people who practice any of these things. We have to as Christians. And what usually happens is we are so judgmental of the sin that we scare the sinner. And we can't be that way. But what we cannot do is soft pedal it. Listen, if you're practicing this, you're in trouble. So you want to stop practicing it. Well, I was born that way. Well, then you better stop practicing it. I'm not going to argue that point. But you have to stop practicing it. Even if you were born that way, stop practicing it, because God is going to judge it. And so you have to stop. It's as simple as that. If you don't have to stop, but you should stop something. Either stop practicing homosexuality or stop calling yourself a Christian, but you can't do both. That's just the way it is. And any of these sins, stop calling yourself a Christian or stop committing adultery. Stop calling yourself a Christian or stop being a drunk. Stop calling yourself a Christian or stop your thieving. You can't call yourself a Christian and continue to justify sinful living. That's what this whole passage is all about. Even if society makes it normal, we do not play by those rules. We live only by the word of God, because culture does not dictate to us. And he said, and here's the good news, such were some of you. So these behaviors are activities that all of us may have been involved in at some point. That's not what he's saying. Not that, well, if you've done it, well, then your salvation is not possible. No, we were all out of this lifestyle. We were all out of this world. We were all out of this type of darkness. And now that's in the past. It has to be in the past. All of our old life has to be put in the past, and we are distancing ourselves from that past all the time. We have to keep moving away from our past as much as possible. Story told of Augustine. You know the name St. Augustine. He was a womanizer from way, 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 way back. And he was a Christian and a theologian, brilliant thinker, but had a sex problem. It was really bad. And he would go into the town and he would take any woman he could and he would have a great time with them and then go home and study his theology. And it was driving him crazy. He didn't want to do that until finally the Lord caught hold of him and turned him around. Well, he went back to the town one time after a long time, and a woman recognized him, started chasing him down, saying, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me." And he turned and started to run, and he yelled back and he says, "But it's no longer me." And he just kept running, which is what has to happen, as we'll see in a little bit. Paul says you have to flee those things sometimes. You have to get away from the old life. You have to run away from it because it's not you anymore. Run away from the old life. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Notice that's all past tense now. In other words, you were those things, but you're no longer those things because you were washed by the blood of Christ. You were sanctified by Jesus, justified in the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. And what this shows us is the power of Christ to save us, the power of Christ to redeem us from the depth of the worst type of life. Nobody is beyond the love of God. And that sounds crazy after all I just said of all of these terrible sins. But none of us are beyond the love of God. None of us are beyond forgiveness. We can all be saved. And now he says, go model that new love, that Christian purity, that Christian life. Go and live that life for Jesus. Notice he goes on in verse 12. He says, all things are certainly lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, all these things are in my control. I can practice anything I want to practice if I want to, but I've been given power not to sin now. I don't have to live that way. That is my old life. And Paul says, I can live that way if I want to. I choose not to because I'm a new creation in Christ. And so even though I'm permitted, it's not profitable for me to practice the old life. And so I want to turn away from it as much as possible because Christ has made me free. And the saying is foods for the stomach and stomach for the food, or for foods. And in other words, a man has his needs. Paul would say here, you may be thinking, Corinthians, that a man has his needs. You know, you got to have stomach. I mean, you got to have food for the stomach. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. That's why God gave us a stomach, is to eat food and process it. So I have needs. That's why God gave me sexual urges and gave me all the organs necessary for reproduction. I have needs. That's the argument that Paul is about to destroy here. He says, but God will destroy both it and them. Your needs are all temporary. They're not going to last forever. They're all temporary. And now, he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but your body is for the Lord. That's the new you now, and the Lord for the body. And so you may have these needs or cravings, but what we're going to find out is that the craving for food is far different than the craving for sexual desire, sexual pleasure. It has a different effect on the body and much different results or consequences. But here he says, your body now belongs to the Lord. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, you remember the first verse, he said that I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Your body belongs to the Lord now. It used to belong to the world, but now it belongs to the Lord. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. For what? For an eternal purpose, for an eternal existence, and eternal reward. So live for that. Live for that purpose. Not for the momentary pleasures of this world, but live for eternity, for eternal life. Build up your treasures in heaven, Jesus said. Verse 15, do you not know? Here's that question again, that way of saying it. Don't you realize that your bodies are members of Christ? They belong to him. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Shall I take my body and engage in casual sex? Is what he's talking about. This is just casual sex. When you engage in a harlot, he's saying there's no meaning there. You're just satisfying a physical need. That's all it is. It's a physical need. You know, when we fast from food, it's so that we can control the physical cravings of the body. The body says, eat. And I say, no. Why not? Because I'm going to forego my meal so I could spend time seeking the Lord. I let go of the physical to enhance the spiritual. That's the purpose of fasting. It's not a bartering system. If I fast for 4 days, God, will you give me the answer to my prayer? That's how we think it works. It's not how it works. Fasting is simply to die to my flesh, to tell the flesh, the spirit is in control, and I put aside the flesh. That's what Paul is talking about here. These physical cravings for sexual things are just physical. You need to let go of those things and grow in the spiritual. Learn to control those things for spiritual purposes. Do you not know that your bodies belong to Christ? Am I supposed to then give it away for the experience of casual sex? Or, verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. He's bringing in the principle of marriage here, and he's saying that marriage is made for sex, or sex was made for marriage. And that is the purpose of it, and that's where the blessing of it is. The word joined here is a word that means literally to glue or to cement. So what he's saying is when you take your physical urges and act on those impulses with someone and engage in casual sex, you are gluing yourself to that person. And you know when you've been glued or cemented, if you will, you tear away from that, usually a piece of both of you is left there. And there's no way that you can engage in casual sex with anyone without taking a piece of them with you or leaving a piece of you with them. Now, you build it out over time and you realize eventually you're going to marry someone and you're going to have all these pieces of someone else in your marriage relationship and you're going to have baggage, a lot of baggage. And will often cause problems down the line. Oh, there's a good reason God doesn't want us to engage in sexual experiences outside of marriage, because it's for our own good. It's for our own good. Oh, we got all kinds of secular reasons why it's better to test drive the car before we buy it and all these other kinds of things that we say to ourselves to justify sin. It's really all it is. It's the justification of sin. But Christians, we're so different now. We have to behave, we have to think differently so that we'll behave differently. And we cannot join ourselves to someone in simple, casual sex. You know, it's funny because, you know, that's the difference between food and sex. That's the comparison he's making. Food will stick to your hips. But fornication sticks to your heart, your soul, and you don't let it go. It never goes away. It's always a part of you. Those of you guys who've struggled with pornography know what I'm talking about. Chances are it's affected your personal relationships, your marriage relationships, your children. It's affected a lot of things. You thought it was just a private little thing you did, but there's something to it. And so he says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And there is the idea. You are cemented to Christ. You're spiritual now. Let that be your rule of thumb, your spiritual life. Flee, he says, sexual immorality. Don't try to understand it. Don't try to talk it down. Don't try to resist it. Don't try to be tough. Run. Just run. Get away from it. Run away from it completely so that you're not even near it. Stay away from the opportunities. Stay away from the temptations. Don't even go near them. If it's someone at work that you're feeling something for, get away from it. Get away from that person. Don't go near it because you're going to have trouble. That's what he's saying. Just run. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's something mysterious that goes on inside of us when we're committing sexual sin. Something is happening. Paul talked about it when he was talking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He said that husbands need to love their wives, of course, and women need to respect their husbands, of course. But he said, there's something mysterious in this marriage relationship. I can't really explain it, but something happens when, he said, the two are joined together as one. Something happens. Same Greek word, joined there and joined here. Same Greek word. Something happens. And so Paul is warning us here, don't bring it into the church. Don't do it. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. That is the point of the passage. You're not your own. You can try and give in to your lusts. You can give in to your lusts if you want, but you're reneging on your promise to God, to live for Him. And He wants us to see that as a priority of our lives. For you were bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body. I like a quote from Charles Spurgeon as we close. He said, your body was a willing horse when in service for the devil. Now let it be, he said, now let it not be a sluggish hack now that it draws the chariot of Christ. We were so willing to sin. We'll go anywhere, we'll do anything, we'll try anything, willing to do it. But now Christ says, I want you to go a different way. Oh man, we have to. I'm so lazy. I don't want to go. You were bought at a price. What if Jesus said that to the Father, right? Do I have to? Do I have to go and suffer that humiliation? Do I have to? Yes, He had to. And so must we live appropriately because we belong to Him. He bought us. He bought us. And we're not our own anymore. Now, we may have some of these bad habits, and that's true. That's what the world does. We may have some of these sins. They're not bad habits, though they are bad. It's sin. And we don't sugarcoat it. It's sin. And God wants us to turn away from it. So if you have some of these bad habitual sins, then start giving it to the Lord. Confess it to Him. Remember, I said it on Sunday when we were dealing with communion. As you confess it, something inside of you is set free. You're released every time that you confess it to the Lord. I know it's wrong. I don't want to do this anymore. Turn me away from that life. Start telling the Lord that. Agreeing with Him. confessing your sins to him, and turn away from that which is wrong, and God will set you free. That's what he wants to do. That's what this is all about. This is not about condemnation here. It's about us being set free to live for his glory. Amen? Lord, I pray that would be our heart's prayer, because we know none of us are perfect here, and that's not the point. The point is that you're the perfect one who has asked us to surrender our lives over to you so that you will perfect us. One day we're going to stand before you. You bought us. You have every right to do what you wish with us, and you want to make us holier every day. And so we want to surrender to you, submit to that plan. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts in your grace and in your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.